I wonder, do you ever find there was something really important for you to do, you don't do it, and the more somebody tells you to do it, the less inclined you are to do it. For any of you who would come to our house currently, there is an old Christmas tree in our garden. It's important that I take that away, and I'm told often that it's important that that's taken away, but it continues to lie there. Whenever I was a teenager and it came to exam season, it was important that I revise. So I often went into the room and I created a revision timetable, color-coded, highlighted everything. Pen set out perfectly. I had a big glass of water. I was ready to go, although I had to do something first. I even tidied my whole bedroom. Other things can get in the way of important things, or if it comes to DIY around the house, often it's really important, but we just don't get around to doing it. And it's the same with evangelism, that we are often told to go into all the world and make disciples. And last week, we've seen that it was a priority for the church. We've seen that it was a priority for God the Father, for God the Son, and for us today. And I think if I had asked you all to raise your hands, is sharing our faith a priority for a Christian? I'm sure nearly all of you would have raised your hands. And yet we also seen that in practice, how many of us have shared in the last year, in the last half year, in the last week. And our hope is that from these sessions that we will get into the practice of sharing our faith. And as one guy said, evangelism is like swimming. You learn by doing it. And I'm hoping that through these series that we will learn evangelism. Not in here, not in Ivan's group after, but out in the world out there. And God will use you. I believe he will. I've seen that he has used somebody like me even, out there in the big, bad world to talk to others. But I want to share a conversation I had with a friend over a coffee. Once it was during a period of time, I was trying to be really intentional in my evangelism. And I had arranged to go out for coffee with them. So I was intentional at the time. I even bought them a coffee. So I was generous, and that's quite unlike me as well. I asked him lots of questions. I asked him about his friends, his family, his work, his kids. And we talked about our rugby club for ages, it seemed. And we talked about politics. We talked about everything under the sun. And then he asked about how my job's going. And he realized that I work here. He realizes some of what I do. And I just said, yeah, it's fine. Perfect opportunity laid on the table to share some of my faith. To ask him a question, well, what do you think about what I do, actually? And have you ever thought about Christianity for yourself? I have prayed for this opportunity, and there it was, and yet I retracted. Or just last Friday, I arranged to see another friend, hoping to ask him along to the Christianity Explore course. Again, a coffee. I bought him it, and we talked for ages, and I was just getting around to it, and then he said, oh, I only have 1 hour on the car, so I've got to go. And quickly, as we walked around the car, I said, oh, we've got this course on the church. It was in the coffee shop that we had coffee in, and would love you to come. Okay, cheers, bye. I'm a pretty useless evangelist out there, yet I want to encourage all of us that God can use us. So why was it that I was so reluctant to say, why are we, and I'm sure some of you can identify with those stories, why are we reluctant to tell people about the gospel? As I analyze where I didn't, I think I had already decided that this guy wasn't interested. I had made up his decision for him. I probably doubted whether the gospel was true, so that's why I didn't share it. I probably thought, well, if he doesn't come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe it's not that bad after all. Maybe hell's not real. Maybe heaven isn't real either. Maybe I was just fearful and I worried that it would ruin our friendship. Maybe I was fearful of him having a really hard question I wouldn't be able to answer. Maybe I thought one of our other friends would be able to share with him and I could sort of offload that duty I had to him. In these two occasions, the problem with evangelism wasn't the person I was sharing with. It wasn't what I was sharing. I was the problem. So what's the problem with evangelism? I am. What's the problem with evangelism? Christians. The only person that we can blame for evangelism is ourselves. The reason why there are millions in the world that haven't heard about Jesus Christ yet is because of the church. The reason why there are people in Bangor and in our lives that don't know the gospel is because of us. There's no other reason. We can't blame our culture. We can't blame our friends. We can't blame our government. We can't blame the rise of the new atheist or any other religion. We cannot blame what we are trying to share. We cannot blame God as he's promised to go with us. We have to look at ourselves and see the problem there. And as I examined it in this week, it's quite hard-hitting. I don't want to guilt trip any of us into evangelism, but I think it was helpful to look at the source of the problem and to then find a remedy to it. Just like the time I took my old car, a red Peugeot 206. It had many problems, yet for 10 years it passed the MOT, and on its 11th year it failed. And there was highlighted some major problems that this car wasn't roadworthy any longer. But all hope hadn't gone. I could take it to somebody, do some work on it, get fixed up, and sooner or later I was back on the road again. And as we come this evening, I hope that as we come to God's Word, that we're going to find encouragement there. That's one of the reasons why we don't share our faith. We'll see even greater reasons why we could and why we should share our faith. So hopefully it's going to be an encouragement to us. And if you are coming and if you feel pretty down, that you haven't taken opportunities in the past, we're in good company as well. Isaiah thought that he was too unworthy to share his faith with others. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, said that he was too young in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, Lord Yahweh, he said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Teenagers, you're not too young. Abraham and Sarah thought that they were too old. Older folks, you're not too old. Moses thought he wasn't fluent. God used him. Peter, before the cross, denied his Lord 3 times. He was afraid of what others would do to him if they found out. Jonah simply didn't want people to hear the message as he knew that they would believe. Hopefully, as we see ourselves in some of these characters and others, we'll see where they found their courage. And their courage wasn't found in themselves, but it was always found in God. As they took their eyes off themselves and off their insecurities and off their failures themselves, and as they turned their eyes onto God, certainly their fear of what others would do to them, their fear of what others would say to them, their fear that others wouldn't listen, was replaced and trumped by a fear of God that he would be with them wherever they go. Be strong and courageous. In Hebrews, we now read that God will never leave us or forsake us. Matthew 28, I will be with you even to the end of the age. So how do we move from this fear of evangelism to a lifestyle where we are taking the opportunities. It's taking our eyes off ourselves and off the fear that we have, and having a holy fear of God, a reverence of Him, a confidence in Him, and going for it. As we see throughout the Bible and throughout some of these characters, I think there are three areas that will help us to overcome our fear, and it is our convictions, our compassion, and our confidence. And these headings are found in this little book called Intentional by Paul Williams, and I've got some copies out in the foyer. They're usually £4, but if you take one and just drop in whatever you can, £1 or £2, take it home, read it, and see where I got a lot of my material this evening. But firstly, convictions. I have a lot of strong convictions in life, and one of them is the best place to find an oyster fry in Bangor. And some of you have heard where that is. It's a restaurant called the Salty Dog there. And it's the best fry. It's on limited coffee, on limited rounds of toast, and it's good service, and it's a reasonable price. And I love telling others where to find the best fry in Bangor. And I love to take others there and show them and let them see for themselves and taste for themselves. But whenever it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how reluctant I often am to tell people about it. Maybe the convictions have to be deepened. I wonder, as we examine why we don't share our faith, do we lack a conviction that the gospel actually works? Do we really believe that as they hear the message of Jesus, that God will call those whom He has appointed to Himself? Do we believe, like Paul in Romans 1:16, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation? So the way that people come to faith, come and have the personal salvation, are saved, is through hearing the gospel. And that there is power in that. If you want a reminder that the gospel actually works, go home and look in the mirror and see for yourselves. Look into your own heart and see your own heart and see that the gospel works, that God would even transform your life, even though you know some of the thoughts you've had, some of the things that you have done in the last weeks, and that God would even call you. The gospel works because it's worked in your life if you're here and if you're a Christian. So whenever it comes to sharing our faith and evangelism, we can't sideline the gospel. We can't sideline sharing God's word. And it was great to hear, as a result of last week, somebody in the congregation sharing a couple of verses with a friend. That's wonderful. Somebody said, don't sideline the gospel and evangelism. And then he goes on, at least liberals admit that they don't believe the Bible. Many of us walk around saying, I believe in the Bible's power, I'm gospel-centered, blah, blah, blah. Meanwhile, we don't tell anybody about Jesus. Some of us need to repent of our functional liberalism that denies the supernatural power of God's word. This gospel is powerful. It saves people's lives. We've got to believe it. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? Is there evidence in this last week that I believe it? In this last year that I believe it? Is there going to be evidence in the future that we believe it? And part of this conviction is that heaven is for real and hell is for real too. A conviction that there is life beyond the grave. A conviction that life without Christ is terrifying, and the prospect of those that don't know Jesus is terrifying. And yet on the other hand, the life with Christ in this world and the world to come is abundant life, life to the full. Heaven, a place where there's going to be no more crying, tears, death, mourning, sickness. Are we telling people about this? This is good news in our broken and in our lost world. This is good news. There's a heaven to be gained and there's a hell to be shunned. But of course, the gospel is more than a golden ticket to heaven. Of course, there's implications in this life, but we mustn't forget the eternal impact of what we're sharing. Does our calendar reflect our convictions? Are we setting aside time to see non-Christians during this week ahead? Who's coming to your house for dinner this week? Are there any non-Christians coming? Are you taking anybody out for a coffee this week? Are you playing any sport with somebody who's not a Christian? Are you going to have lunch and work with a colleague who doesn't know Christ? Is there planned times that we are going to take with non-Christians? We need to invest in these relationships and to allow our convictions about the Bible and our convictions about eternity to impact this week. I pray that it would. The second thing to look at, as well as our convictions, is our compassion. And Jonah here is a classic example of somebody who didn't have compassion on others. And in chapter 1, as the word of the Lord came to Jonah, it said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord. So God said, "Go this way to Nineveh and tell him to repent." Jonah ran this way, as far away as he could from them. And we then know what happens. He gets on a boat and he then gets thrown off. He gets swallowed in the belly of a fish. He then gets spat onto the side of the coast. And then finally he goes to Nineveh and there's a revival there. It's an amazing act of God. Hallelujah. Rejoice. But in chapter 4, to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. "This is what I said, Lord, when I was still at home. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarsus. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah had a confidence that God was gracious and compassionate. Jonah had a conviction that he was slow to anger and abounding in love. He had a conviction that God would relent from sending calamity. He had a conviction that God's word was true, that heaven and hell were for real. He knew that if he went and told others what God told him to, that some would repent and believe. He just didn't have compassion on them. He didn't care about them. He preferred for God's people to be loose from his Israelite clan and no more. It's us four and no more. If the residents of Nineveh came into the people of God, it would have become messy and complicated, and it just wasn't what Jonah wanted. He didn't have compassion for them. And in the New Testament, again, Jesus has to rebuke the priests and the Levites in Luke chapter 10, and he tells a parable of the Good Samaritan there as well. Somebody's lying on the edge of the road, he's been robbed and he's been beat up, and the priest walks along, crosses over the road and walks on. The Levite comes along, walks across the road and goes on. Only the Samaritan stops to help him. Those who claim to follow Christ, seeing what the problem was, they seen that there was a real opportunity to help somebody, but it was going to be too inconvenient. It was going to be too costly. He didn't care, and he just walked on. And yet, as we look at Jesus Christ, our hope for all things, we see a man of compassions. And in Matthew 9, verses 35, we read that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here we see Jesus, the ultimate man of compassion. How did that compassion show itself? Well, in three ways. Firstly, that he should leave heaven and come to earth for us. Secondly, that on earth that he should go around teaching and healing others. And thirdly, that he should go to the cross for us. And as Jesus looks out in the crowd who are following him, and as he looked out in the crowd over Jerusalem, he had compassion on them. He was moved in this very inward being. His bowels moved. His compassion led to a physical moving. This is the word compassion. Why did he have such compassion on them? Well, we read it there in the text, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And as I read this, I thought, when was the last time I looked at the crowds of Bangor, of North Down, of the world? And as we look out, what do we see? Do we see people who've got it all together, who are sorted, who are okay the way they are? Or do we see them as they truly are, harassed and helpless? As we look at the middle class professional, do we look beyond the German car, the Italian suit and the detached house, and do we see people who are searching, who are looking for their satisfaction in a career, in relationships? Do we see people within their troubles who are searching for peace? As we look at those that frequent the Bangor nightlife on a Friday and Saturday, do you see them as sheep without a shepherd, longing for meaning and significance and acceptance, and looking for it in a club with loud music, of lots of people, of seeking acceptance in all the wrong places and in all the wrong people? You should go down at 11:30, 12 on a Friday or Saturday if you want to see crowds of people looking and longing for satisfaction. Do we look at people in our streets who we work with in the different classes around Bangor as needing a savior? Do we look on them with compassion? Do we care that there's people out there who don't know Christ, or are we happy that we have the gospel and that's okay for us? Does it move us to action? In this week ahead, will we cross the pain line of evangelism and cross a barrier of pain and share something of Jesus? Will we invite one of our friends to one of the Christianity Explore courses? Will we share something online that will generate interest in others who see that? Just today, somebody seen an advert for a Christianity Explore course on Facebook and it's coming along. Sharing things online does impact people, yet are we using our Facebook profiles to point to us or to point to Christ? But that's another topic. But encourage you, if you have these things, I'm sure Paul would have used it for the glory of God. Let's do that. Thirdly, compassion and our convictions, and on to confidence. Confidence in God. Moses, who was probably a biblical hero, and I wanted to call my son after him, and I only got his middle name to be Moses, so I'm glad it's in there somewhere. But somebody who was so reluctant to be used of God, yet used so mightily by God. And in chapters 3 and 4, we won't take time to read it, but he gave 5 reasons why he didn't want to be used by God. Who am I to do it? In chapter 3, verse 11, he didn't have confidence in himself, and neither should he. But in verse 13, he says, "What if they ask who sent me to them?" In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What if they don't believe what I'm saying?" In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I'm slow of speech and I'm not eloquent talker. I'm surely I'm not your man for the job. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, oh God, just send somebody else. Can you see yourself in some of that? I certainly can. But what we see through how God did use him is that God can use anybody, as one commentator says, and he likes to do just that for his own glory. He used Moses the stutterer to confront the world's mightiest king and to bring God's law to his people. God used Paul the Jewish nationalist to reach the Gentiles. God can use anybody. And I believe God wants to use you. And he wants to use me as well. As we turn to our final passage in Acts 17, I believe here is the biblical foundation that God does want to use you. And from verse 24 to 27, I'll read it. This is Paul talking in the Areopagus to the crowds. And this is the reason why we should have confidence that God wants to use us in evangelism, where God wants to use you in evangelism. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Reasons for confidence in evangelism. God, who made the heaven and the earth, is our God. Second reason for confidence is that this all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign over all God has appointed where you will live and when you will live there. Verse 26, he marked out their appointed times in history, so when they would be born, when they would die, and the boundaries of their land, so where they would live. God appointed you to be living in this generation, in this part of the world. He appointed you to live in the house that you live in, to work in the job that you go to play in the sports team that you're in, to be in the family that you are in. There is a reason why you are not living in another country, China, Africa, that's a continent, but there's a reason why you're not living in Africa. There's a reason why you weren't born 200 years ago or born in another 50 years' time. And that reason is so that others around you would reach out seeking God and finding him there. This is amazing. These are four verses that Rico Tice said changed his whole outlook on life. Talk about purpose in your life. Talk about purpose in your dull job that you're dreading going into tomorrow. But God has placed you there so others around you would seek him and maybe reach out to find him. God has placed you in your family so that others would be able to seek him and to reach out and find him. God didn't put Billy Graham in your house to evangelize your neighbors. God didn't put D.L. Moody in your job to evangelize your work colleagues. God didn't give your friends George Ferber. He gave them you. And God knows what he's doing. Oh, that we have confidence in that. And possibly you're saying, Keith, that's great and I get that, but when it comes to it, I don't know a lot about Christianity. I don't know how to answer all of the questions. I don't know how to articulate the gospel very well. Can I encourage you? You probably know more than you think. And you probably will be able to say something that will point people to Christ. you'll definitely be able to hand them something that will point them to Christ. You'll definitely be able to invite them to something that will point them to Christ. And if we don't have the answers, we can say that and we can go and find them and come and give them the answers to have another conversation with them. It's amazing that God wants to use us, isn't it? Are you excited about that potential, yet nervous at the same time? I am. So underlying this problem of fear that we have in evangelism, I believe that God can deepen our convictions, our compassion, and our confidence in Him. I believe as we grow in our fear of God through these three areas, that our fear of others will decrease. So can I encourage you, as you want to overcome this problem of evangelism, to once a year read a book on evangelism, once a month to read a blog or an article on evangelism, once a week aim to have a significant conversation with somebody about faith, and daily to pray for somebody in your life that doesn't know Christ. Not far from here, a young girl grew up called Amy, who then went on to live a life for God in India for 55 years. She had conviction, she had compassion, she had confidence. And I just want to share a dream, a vision that she had. As she lay as a tom-tom slumped all night long, as the darkness shuddered round her, living like a living, feeling thing. She couldn't sleep, and as she lay awake and looked, this is what she saw. I stood on a grassy patch, and at my feet, a ravine brook straight down into infinite space. I looked but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and fiercely coiled, great shadows, shrouded hollows, and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving towards the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms, another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very edge. She lifted her foot for the next step. Then, to my horror, I saw that she was blind. Before I could say anything, she was over, her children with her. Their cries pierced the air as they fell into the inky blackness of the ravine. Then I saw streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all walked straight towards the edge. She goes on, but she says later, then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned towards the ravine. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a patient's shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them and they thought it was a rather crude noise. And if one of their groups started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish this work alone. It goes on, but I wonder, are we busy making daisy chains? Are we busy watching TV series? Are we busy doing Christian things in Christian groups with Christian friends? Things which aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but are we making daisy chains as a word out there is walking over the edge of the ravine? Amy Carmichael paraphrased 1 John 3:17, and with this I finish. But whoso hath the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seeth the heathen lost and dying in their sin, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do want to use us, and that's a great privilege. And we are challenged this evening as we examine our lives and see the opportunities that have passed us by. But we also look ahead with great confidence and with great excitement at the potential in the future. And Father, I pray that you would use us, that you would move us to deeper convictions, compassion, and confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.